Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we bless your name. We thank you that you come to be with us with your Son and Holy Spirit through your word. And we pray that as we come today face to face with Jesus, that we see alongside Mary and Martha and Lazarus the miracle of a Savior who holds the power even over death itself. In Jesus' resurrection, we see our resurrection, and we see everything that we need in order to deal with death, and the death of our own death, and the death of our loved ones, and death in the world. Please encourage us with what we will see and hear, and be in our conversation with each other. In all things, Lord, we submit to your will, and we pray that it would be done in our lives, and that we would align ourselves with it as we can. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, so far we have taken a look at various interactions that Jesus has had with individual people through John's Gospel specifically. And we've been using a film entitled The Gospel of John to get to the heart of that. We've taken a look at the insider, the outcast. Today we are looking at the grieving. And we're going to zero in on two sisters, Mary and Martha, whose brother, Lazarus, falls sick. And we'll see that right at the beginning of this. And this corresponds, by the way, to chapter 11 in John's Gospel. So if you want to have your Bible open to the Gospel of John, just to sort of have a sense of where we're going, that's fine. The video does tend to move pretty quickly through the text, but at least you'll be ready when we get back to the chapters. So we'll get right into the video. This will take us all the way through the story of Lazarus' death and his resurrection by the power of Jesus.
Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, became sick. Bethany was the town where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who poured the perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. It was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. Her sister sent Jesus a message. Lord, your dear friend is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, the final result of this sickness will not be the death of Lazarus. This has happened in order to bring glory to God, and it will be the means by which the Son of God will receive glory. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he received the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea.
Teacher, just a short time ago the people there wanted to stone you. And are you planning to go back?
The day has 12 hours, sister. So those who walk in broad daylight do not stumble, for they see the light of this world. But if they walk during the night, they stumble, because they have no light. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I will go and wake him up.
If he is asleep, Lord, he will get well.
Jesus meant that Lazarus had died, but they thought he meant natural sleep, so Jesus told them plainly.
Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I am glad that I was not with you, so that you will believe. Let us go to him.
Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples,
"Let us all go along with the teacher, so that we may die with him."
When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had been buried 4 days before. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Judeans had come to see Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother's death. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house.
If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask him for.
Your brother will rise to life.
I know that he will rise to life on the last day.
I am the resurrection and life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. And those who live and believe in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yes, Lord. I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.
After Martha said this, she went back and called her sister Mary privately.
The teacher is here. And is asking for you.
When Mary heard this, she got up and hurried out to meet him. Jesus had not yet arrived in the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The people who were in the house with Mary comforting her followed her when they saw her get up and hurry out. They thought that she was going to the grave to weep there. Mary arrived where Jesus was, and as soon as she saw him, she fell at his feet. After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, sisters of Mary saw what Jesus did, and they believed in him.
To get rid of the problem of Jesus once and for all. And even Lazarus, too. And it's really amazing the way that John portrays the good news of Jesus having this double effect. On one hand, you have people coming away amazed and believing that Jesus has come to do great things, and then that same news causes another group of people to say, we have to eliminate this Jesus, because it's causing too much trouble. So, from our perspective today, what we want to look at is the face-to-face exchange that takes place between Jesus and Martha and Mary, the grieving sister. And it's really, really remarkable, I think. And the way that they do that in the film is very well done. There are a couple of comments that I want to make as we work our way through here. But you have, hopefully, your Bible open to John chapter 11. You have some of the passages that we're going to concentrate on your sheet in front of you. So where I'd like to look with you first is in the reactions that Jesus has to Martha and then to Mary. And we want to take a look at the way in which they seem similar, and also perhaps point out some potential differences in the way that Jesus deals with each sister. The thing that is so intriguing and is, I think, the picture starting to develop as we go through this particular study, is that Jesus always has a perfect reaction to the person that he's face to face with. Whether it's the insider, Nicodemus, whether it's the outsider, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, or here in the wake of Lazarus' death, Jesus dealing with each sister is a little bit different, and it's perfect to the person and what their needs are in a way that is unlike anybody else will ever know and ever meet. He just always has the right thing for each one. So let's look at in verses 23 through 26. How does Jesus react to Martha's statement of grief? And let's look at the whole thing once again. Starting in verse 20. So if you want to read along with me, I'll read this out loud, starting at verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So, the question that's on your page for our start our discussion today, really twofold. First, What do we learn about Jesus from his reaction to Martha? And what does he give her? Either one of those things you want to speak to, the floor is open.
Gives her hope.
Okay. Ron said he gives her hope. And how does he do that in this case?
Well, I told her if she believes in him, everybody will live.
Okay.
Everybody will live.
So Jesus is introducing this idea of a living hope, of a resurrected power that really, at this point, had yet to come into the world. Although Martha shows that she expects what in terms of a resurrection?
In the last day.
Yeah. I mean, she says, well, sure, I believe my brother will rise at the last day. It was an interesting statement, and it was certainly a school of thought within Judaism at that time that there would be, at the end, a mass resurrection. Now, there were those within Judaism who denied a physical resurrection, believe it or not. And that's partially who Paul is writing to later on in letters like 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, where he's encouraging them, you know, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we're all lost. And there's not much purpose to having faith in Jesus. But his contention is Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Martha shows that she holds to this idea that someday Lazarus will be raised. But what Jesus is driving at is that there is a more immediate resurrection that they're right at the edge of, and it finds its focus in him. So he is speaking hope into Martha's life. And that hope is about to be realized. There's no way she could realize that at the moment. But she's going to see Jesus' words come true in her own experience. Jenny, please.
She also seems to realize that if Jesus wanted to, he could cause it to happen right now, mm-hmm. because she says, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask.
Right.
So there is hope in her that maybe he could do it now rather than having to wait.
Yeah. Martha has some remarkable statements of faith that she makes, doesn't she?
Yeah.
Along with that one, that Jenny rightly pointed out, connecting to whatever Jesus wants, I believe God, your Father, will grant you. Then, if you continue in verse 27, she says, I believe you are the Christ, which is a way of talking about Messiah, the anointed one. And not only that, the Son of God who is coming into the world. That's a very developed statement of faith. Those of you who were with, when we walked together through the Gospel of Mark, remember that? That journey, the epic journey. One thing that we learned all throughout Mark, from the first chapter to the last, is that the disciples just couldn't put the puzzle together, even as they walked with Jesus day by day. And here, in John's Gospel, you have Martha saying, I believe, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Wow. So we cannot say no one got it. And you have some from the biblical, ancient, patriarchal, historical system, people you wouldn't expect necessarily to have the gift of faith are here saying, before the fact of Jesus' own death and resurrection, Jesus, I think you are the Messiah and the Son of God coming into the world right now. And whatever God wants you to have, your Father wants to do through you, I believe he can do that. Pretty amazing. And an example of what the Holy Spirit works wherever he wants to. This type of reliance So she has this bedrock sense that Jesus can do what he wants, although there's this twinge of disappointment. You pick up on that in both Martha and Mary. What do they both say? Yeah. Knowing his power to heal, both sisters say, Jesus, if you would have, I don't use this exact language, Jesus, if you would have come when we called you, you could have prevented his death. And John even comments on that. We saw that early on, and it appears in there early in the chapter. There's a sense in which John lets us know Jesus didn't come when he was called intentionally. He meant not to. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on, how we can bring that into our own lives, what all of that could possibly mean. But certainly what John, one of the messages John has in mind for the reader is that Jesus knew all along that he was going to go do this as sort of the last linchpin sign before he went on to fulfill his mission at the cross. But remember, John speaks of Jesus' miracles in terms of signs. And we started, we looked at the sign at Cana. John calls that the first of his signs. Signs pointing to Jesus' real identity and who he is and what he can do. And this is really the last one then before Jesus enters in what we call his passion, going through his suffering and ultimately his death and resurrection. And this is the one that gets him into the most trouble, finally. Gail.
So at this point, where were the disciples in their faith? I mean, it's amazing that these women got it.
Yeah.
And you can see there how deep their faith was.
Right.
But we don't get that from the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
This kind of...
Right. Same level of,
yeah,
of detail, perhaps. Yeah, and it's interesting because John does something that the other writers don't do necessarily. He inserts, and he did it, and it's in 11, chapter 11, he says, they saw and believed. But the question for us as readers always is, what does that mean? What did they believe? And typically, when John's talking about that, before the crucifixion and resurrection, they believed means they believed Jesus was beyond normal, that he was the one that the prophecies were alluding to, but they just didn't know how far that really went. The picture develops in John that they believed Jesus was capable of just about anything. But statements like, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you know, with the exception of Peter making that statement very early on, we don't hear the disciples making those sort of comments. It's put in the mouth of other people. We have Martha saying this here. If you remember, the Samaritan woman went around saying, I think I found the Christ. Yes, it is. It is. Yes, even and in especially the resurrection accounts. And though you dig into what are some things that confirm the truth of the biblical record. And one of those things that really good scholars point to again and again is exactly this point, that women were the witnesses of Christ. They had this developed faith in him. They were the first witnesses of the risen Jesus. Why is that a confirming point? Because there's no other reason to include that in your writing unless it was true. Again, trying to think in terms of the ancient order of things and the patriarchal sort of society in which everything was accepted, a woman's testimony was not worth anything in a Jewish court of law. It meant nothing. No woman would ever be called to testify in a lawsuit in those days. It just wasn't thought of. It was men only. But in the biblical story, you have all these women witnessing things, and they're the ones running and saying, guess what? And pulling the men in, and they're sort of stumbling along afterwards, trying to put the pieces together. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, why is that? Well, it's there because it's true. In a sense, the biblical writers were forced to include that because that's how it happened. And it serves as part of this unfolding of the gospel that we've talked about with regard to John. You know, we had the double whammy with the outsider, right? Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan woman. But she's the one being sent out as an evangelist. So you have a woman going to non-Jews to say, the Messiah has come, the Savior is here, come see with me, come meet him with me. And that's the nature of the New Testament kingdom, is rather than it's for these few people only, it's unwrapping, it's unfolding. It's for Samaritans, it's for women, it's for everyone. And so you have that same sense coming through these passages. Hildred, please.
The idea that women are included in the all nations.
Mm-hmm.
And in that society of the day, in the setting of this story, these poor women would have been destitute through the loss of Lazarus, because he was probably their sole support in this male society.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Excellent point.
I wonder, too, if the one reason why the women got it was that they weren't educated. They didn't have all of the Torah and the teachings and the things that the men filtered everything through that. The women saw it and believed it on face value, because for them it was true. They could see it without all the complications of all the details and all of the learned things that the men studied on a regular basis from the time they were small children.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that had any.
that's very interesting, because there was no institution to defend.
Right.
There was just the words and actions of Jesus coming through. And I think that is one way that I want, that's a perfect segue into one thing I wanted to make sure to share with you, and that is, to answer the question, Ron did a good job before in saying, he gives her hope. And another way of saying that is, that Jesus gives Martha the ministry of truth. You notice that? I mean, his answer to her is pretty theological in nature. And it says a lot about what Jesus thought of Martha, that here she is in full grieving the loss of her brother, and Jesus, in our terms, hits her with a pretty theological answer to her grief. I am the resurrection and the life. And Martha responds to this. I mean, remember, Jesus always knows exactly what each person needs, and he sensed that what would help Martha the most in her grief was this theological answer of resurrection is real, and it's not just some end time thing that you have to wait until the end to experience. Resurrection is real, and it's located, Jesus says, in me. So at the very least, what he's doing is he's moving up the timetable considerably for Martha to start shifting her expectation that resurrection is not just some way distant future thing, but wherever Jesus is, there is some type of resurrection. And what she's about to discover is that that's not just some spiritual resurrection, it's a physical resurrection as well. And here's your object lesson, your brother back to you. Amazing. Marianne.
So, well, I know maybe this is jumping ahead, but he's different with Mary because Mary doesn't say the same things. So Martha was ready to hear the word.
Yeah.
And I know some of you probably spent a lot of time on Mary and Martha, but so Mary stays back, Martha goes ahead. Mm-hmm. That probably is an indication of a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But she still goes, but she's blaming him. But she isn't making a statement, right? She isn't professing. And I think that's what leads to some of the other things that Christ, Jesus does.
Yeah, I think it's what is really great for us in this particular incident is, you know, brings to light the fact that grief is highly personal and no people do it the same way. Even though Martha and Mary both say the same thing, their actions hint at different responses. You know, Martha is right out there to be with Jesus, to hear what he has to say. Mary stays behind. And as is often the case in Scripture, we're not told the psychological reasons why one went out and the other stayed. We're just given the action, and we're left to sort of fill in the blanks. But where we can really say some things are different, are in Jesus' response. You're exactly right to point out that Mary and Martha react in different ways, and Jesus does different things with each one. Namely, if Jesus gives Martha a ministry of truth, my suggestion to you is that he gives Mary a ministry of tears. Where he gets theological with Martha and says, here's the truth, here's the hope. He just stands there with Mary and cries. And what does that suggest to us about what people need in their grief?
I think everybody's different. Some people have a great acceptance.
Yeah.
And some people have a strong faith and some don't. But that means
right.
Goes back and forth.
It does. Grief is completely personalized. And at times, even in the same person, as you're moving through grief's stages, at this moment in time, I need the truth. At this moment in time, I just need you to sit with me as I cry. And the majesty of this portrayal of Jesus is that he does both. He knows when to do each one. That's where he's the perfect pastor, if you will. But he shows us, as his followers, that if we have any desire at all to be like him and to enter into situations where there are grieving people, that there is, as we approach others, there's a time for tears and there's a time for truth and there's a time for both. And dealing with grieving people, we're going to be doing both of those probably, sometimes one more than the other, and that's okay. Jesus is the source of that sort of caring ministry, where it's not just one or the other, but we need both of those present. Yes, Donna, please.
It kind of shows also that he's true God and true man. Because how he dealt with Martha is true God. And how he dealt with Mary with the tears is true man, that he understands.
Yeah, that's a wonderful thing to bring up. Because it's the only thing that makes sense of the tears. What this enables us to say is that Jesus, in his humanity, truly hurts along with us. He knows what grief is. He knows what suffering and pain is. You know, because if he were only God, if he were only a superhero, and he hears that Lazarus dies, he'd walk in there and say, hang on, watch what I'm going to do. And that's not what he does at all. Mary's response moves him to tears. And he knows what he's going to do. So why is he crying? He's crying because he sees, here's what sin has done to the world. Here's what sin has done to my friends. And I hurt along with it. And could he be looking forward to, and this is going to happen to me? Maybe. Again, Scripture, as we're going through these stories, rarely gets into the psychology, even of the primary characters like Jesus. But certainly these are real tears. That's the point. These are not fake tears for the sake of the people who are gathered around. Jesus' heart is broken, even as he knows he's going to get Lazarus up out of his tomb, because he has compassion for his people, and that's real. And that's part of his humanity. He walks with us in every respect through that. In fact, that sort of tips into question three. I want to move too quickly by Mary, because there may be some more to say there. But I just want to point this out, because it is exactly what we're talking about. In verse 38, most translations say Jesus was, quote unquote, deeply moved again, or once more deeply moved. I don't know exactly how your translation has it, but it's words to that effect. And it's worth pointing out here, I think, the Greek word being translated there is embrimomenos. And wherever embrimomenos appears in Scripture, it means to groan. And for whatever reason, this is very weird, most translators don't have anything like that in John 11. They just say deeply moved. But elsewhere in Scripture, it means groaning. It's the type of groaning you do when you are upset. Like, oh, I can't believe it. That's embrimomenos. So Jesus is groaning. He's that upset as he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And we've already talked about this a little bit, but let's review. Why do you think Jesus would be that upset? Because he knows what's going to happen in 5 seconds. So why the groaning? Why the upset? Leah?
In the verse right before, you have all these people saying, well, he did all this other stuff, why couldn't he do this?
Yeah.
Hello?
Right.
What do you think I'm here for?
Yeah. And remember, Mary and Martha, people he was fairly close to, have both pretty much laid it on him. You didn't come when we asked. And if you had come, our brother would still be alive. Why didn't you come? So there is a lot of things kind of rolling around here. Mary.
So he has proven to them that he can do these miracles, but he's working through them and explaining other things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's greatly moved, but maybe he is angry that another miracle has to come to prove to them that he can do this through the Son of God. Is that?
I think that adds a layer that would have been there, certainly.
I think Jesus was grieving, knowing what Lazarus had to go through as he was dying, what the women had to go through also.
Yeah.
And, you know, he, the human side of him was grieving at that moment.
Yeah. Yeah, I think along with everything that has been said, at a very basic level, Jesus is mad at death. And if you take that a step back, he's mad at the sin that caused the death. You know, it's that classic statement, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. So there is a way that all of these people that he cares for very much, their lives have really been tremendously changed for the negative up to this point. And he doesn't like seeing that. Jan?
Could he have been disappointed that Mary and Martha did not say to him, "We are glad that you are here, and we know now that you will bring Lazarus back"? I mean, could he not have been disappointed that they did not have the faith that the miracles that they had seen him do, that he would do it, even no matter how long he was away?
Yeah, well, that's possible. Although Martha does say, "I know God will do whatever you ask him to do." So, and also, raising someone from the dead was beyond the pale. I mean, nothing had ever been done like this before. So to expect them to expect him to do that, I think, I don't know if he would have expected that of them or not. But certainly there's a way in which, read any gospel, and there is a frustration level that Jesus has with, "I've been sent to my people, and my people just don't get it." That is at play. And that's in John. That's also in Luke. I was just looking at a passage, completely different subject today, where Jesus is directly confronting the Pharisees, and he starts talking about, "Woe to you, Pharisees," and then, "Woe to Jerusalem, because historically, when a prophet gets sent to you, you kill him." So there is this built-in sort of frustration Jesus has that God has given you all this information, he sent me to you, and you're treating me just like you treated the prophets of old. So that can be at work here for sure.
Also, too, I think if Jesus had just healed Lazarus from being sick, it wouldn't have shown the people about resurrection.
That's exactly right. He had done healings before up to this point. So that was not completely unusual, as miraculous as it was. But if the point was resurrection, and the teaching point that he gives to Martha is, "I am the resurrection," and then he shows you a resurrection, that's an entirely different message than "Jesus can heal the sick." That's exactly right. Yeah, Bruce?
On him being a human, he knows when he does this, this is going to put him to a whole different level,
right,
with the with everyone, which is, like you were saying, as far as to kill every one of them. And he realizes, as soon as I do this, my time is up.
Yeah, right.
So on the human end of it, he's going to be like, "Whoa, I can do this now?"
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the deep breath before the plunge in. That's right. And if we were to, if we let the video keep rolling, the very next verses are the Pharisees meeting to concoct their plan. And they even want to go after Lazarus, which is, wow, you know, not only Jesus, but they want to do Lazarus in as well. Why? Well, he's the object lesson.
The evidence.
Yeah, he's the evidence, right. Bob?
Well, if they had known their Old Testament, though, what about the prophet raising the widow's son? So there was examples before in the Bible that that certainly was a possibility for God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and there I think the Pharisees are defending an institution, defending a reputation, rather than defending Scripture, per se. Which seems weird to say out loud, but it can happen in any organization where you start defending the way, the status quo, instead of what's the deeper thing that it's built upon. Chris?
Pastor, I can't put it in my mind where, Jesus, didn't he raise Jairus' daughter from the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Where was that before or after Lazarus?
I think we would put that earlier on,
in
Jesus' ministry. One element to inject in that is, at that point, Jesus was still doing what we, as a shorthand, would call the gospel secret, which is, I'm going to do something miraculous and unbelievable, and don't tell anybody. And we might ask, well, what's the point of that? You know, and tons of scholarly ink has been spilled trying to work through, why does Jesus go around saying, don't tell anyone about what you've seen and heard? The best explanation that I've ever heard to that is, it was so that, number one, people wouldn't get the wrong expectations, well, they did anyway, that he would use his miraculous power for other reasons than he intended. But number two, then, would be so that after his death and resurrection, he would be able to take his disciples back through Scripture and see and show them, here's how what I did fulfills this prophecy and that prophecy. And so it would be kind of retrospective. And that's a lot to wrap your mind around. And I don't think Jesus told people don't tell because he knew they would go tell if he said don't tell. Like reverse psychology, you know, some people have suggested that. But to answer your question, that did happen earlier on, but Jesus had said, let's keep this quiet for now. You'll notice he doesn't do that here. And I think the reason is that he knows this is so public and there's so many people around that this is going to be a fast track to the cross at this point.
I think it wasn't time yet. He knew if he did that earlier on, then the Pharisees would have been wanting to kill him a lot earlier. And, you know, it just wasn't the time yet.
Yeah. And I think, sort of alongside that, maybe the other side of the coin is that we can never forget how moved with compassion Jesus was as he went around in the world. I mean, it had to be exhausting for him. I don't know if you've ever thought about it from Jesus' perspective, but you're in the world as the Son of God, and you can heal anyone, and what happens to you day after day is, no matter what town you're in, as soon as you start healing people, what happens? Everybody goes and gets their loved ones and brings them to you to say, please heal them, you know, make it better for them. And again, the unique person of Jesus in his divinity, he can go, boom, you're healed. But in his humanity, think of the toll that takes. Think of the toll it takes on you when you've spent time with the person who's suffering and you've taken just a little bit of that on yourself because you care for them. Now multiply that times everyone you come across on a given day. And that's Jesus' life in the flesh. You know, for the 3 years of his public ministry is basically wading into a sea of suffering and making it better for a handful of people. It's no wonder that he had to have that time to go and commune in prayer with his Father. He would have been crushed without it because of how deep the needs are. And I only say that because that's what would move Jesus. And when he sees our daughter is dead, that compassion, I mean, yes, he has to fulfill prophecies, right? But at the same time, I have a hard time believing Jesus had a list of prophecies that he knew he had to fulfill, and that way I'm going to tick this one off the list. I think of him more as being led by the things that were in front of him that day, and the compassion motivating him. The great Greek word is splanchna, to indicate compassion, which means a gut reaction. You know, it's like when we say, my heart goes out to you, that's New Testament compassion or splanchna. It's, I hurt because you're hurt. And I think that, as much as anything else, led Jesus to do what he did when he did it. Because a grieving mom and dad came up to him and said, go see our daughter, you know, things like that. Incredible compassion on his part.
The classic case was when a bleeding woman snuck up behind him and touched him and stopped bleeding immediately, but he said, she's bringing my strength. He wasn't ready to give up that.
And the disciples couldn't figure that out. What do you mean who touched you? There's 65 people gathered around you. What does that matter? You're right. In his humanity, there was a draining effect that this had on Jesus that we sometimes don't consider. But that's why he insisted on times of rest. Let's get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee, because there needs to be this rhythm of work and giving and rest. And in his humanity, he needed that. And he gives us a pattern there to look at as well. Artist, please.
I think, too, we have to remember they didn't have CNN and Fox. It only spread by people. And if there's one over here, something happens here, how long is it going to take before somebody here knows about it?
Right, word of mouth was it?
Yeah,
that's exactly right. And that leads to that one. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 is a result of people trying to get ahead of the boat to meet Jesus on the other side. He was trying to get some rest, and he shows up there, and there's a group of people saying, "Hey, help us now, or teach us." And again, moved with compassion, he deals with their needs first. But you're right, we're talking about one person going to another and saying, look what I've found, come see. And relatively speaking, that happens fairly quickly, it seems like, in these cases. People are quick to go and tell those who they know are maybe expecting something as well.
The disciples were exhausting.
Yeah.
You know, it was just like, that must be how big it was. You know, you multiply 12 times the huge human race.
Right.
And it's mind-boggling.
How many times do I have to tell you? I mean, you really do get that sense. In Mark's gospel, it seems like that's most pronounced. Where Jesus says things, do you still have no faith? What else do I have to do? And you're right. I mean, that is, as we look at ourselves, as we look at our own walk with God, and as we, as the Holy Spirit creates in us a desire to be disciples and really take that seriously, part of that is, an acceptance of, here's the biblical disciples who walked with Jesus and saw all this happen. And it took a lot for them to reach a point of understanding. So that can help us, I think, to forgive ourselves and each other when we don't get it or we don't live up. Well, neither did they. And so the point is, forgiveness is what's needed, and the Holy Spirit, when he descends upon us through the gospel, then we can get it right. And we can put Jesus as the focus. And we can serve others as Jesus did. But it's a process. It's never a case where you get to a point where now you have perfectly minted disciples always making the right decisions. And that's never going to happen.
And for some people, it takes longer than others.
Absolutely.
But
more than
that.
Yeah,
all right. More to go.
You have early adopters, you have people who it takes a lot more to get there, but everybody's on a track. So that's a great thing to take from that.
Just this week I read an article from Billy Graham, and this Muslim, a woman slips a New Testament onto him, and he's a devout Muslim,
at the heart of it all.
Right.
No doubt about it. Right. And that's why it's so important that we see in Martha's case, it's the ministry of the truth is it's synonymous with the ministry of the Word. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. That's our hope. That's what we hang everything on. Now, an interesting thing that this allows us to think about makes up the point of question 4 on your handout. And that is, what does this incident tell us, or at the very least, what does it suggest to us about how God answers our requests? Donna?
Sometimes right away, sometimes later on, and you know, the hard part is waiting.
Yes.
And usually not how you'd like it to.
Yeah, right. Right? There's a timing that's involved that only God knows. We may not, what we ask for and what we receive may be two different things. Certainly. Hildred?
Basically, it was about time.
Okay.
And variations and according to God.
Mm-hmm. Mark?
He empathizes with our requests because he was a human being. So he can sit in our chair and feel what we feel.
Right. That's so important to be able to say to people who are suffering. And in truth, it's one of the things that makes Christian faith very unique, is that we have a God who is not unable to sympathize with us. You know, God for us is not up there somewhere kind of wondering how we feel. Jesus came right down in it with us, and he has grieved along with us. He has hurt along with us. He has known that his own death was imminent. So we can go to someone who's been there, done that. And that can really change the nature of your prayers, along with everything else that we've talked about. Jan?
When my first husband was dying, and I prayed really strong all the time, you know, please let him live, please let him live. And I was really not at that time, this is a long time ago, I was not that really, really strong in the Bible. But I, you know, and I just prayed and prayed, and of course he died. And it did not lessen my faith or anything, but a year later, I was here at a retreat with a bunch of other people, and I don't remember how it went, but I just started crying because there was something that was hitting me, and I was thinking, my gosh, he has lived, he is living, he's with the Lord, and he's living. And it was like, there my prayer was answered. It just took a little longer for me to realize the difference between living here on earth and living in, and I was just praying that he would live, and he did.
Yeah.
And I thought that was a wonderful message that the Lord had given me right when, probably when I needed it, and I didn't know I needed it. Yeah.
It just broke through in a new way at that moment. And thank you for sharing that, because I think that is a potential lesson as well, is that there's a glory in God's answer that we cannot imagine. I mean, Martha had an expectation of a future resurrection, but she never expected her brother to come out of the tomb that day. And I think that in sort of a wide, wide angle way, as we pray, as we pour out our concerns, and as we pray very specifically in some cases, we may or may not get that thing that we ask for. But what this, and with the entire arc of Scripture invites us to believe, is that God's answer to our prayers has a glory in it that we can't fathom. It's going to mean something for someone that we're not equipped to put together But you got to experience that in a certain way, and that's a, and sometimes we do get that. You know, we're given the blessing of the aha moment, like, oh, that's why. And when those things happen, those are really to be celebrated and treasured, because not always on this side of eternity do we get that glory. But that is the future hope of the resurrection, to be sure. And think of all that that means. We don't really have time to explore all the dimensions of it. But you and I have the faith expectation of a physical resurrection, just like Lazarus. You know, all the cartoons I watched as a kid did me no favors, because it portrayed heaven as you float up, sit on a cloud, play a harp. And you know, it doesn't seem like you're in a body at all. But the biblical expectation is we get to live forever in a physically resurrected body, just like Jesus had. That's why there's these little details embedded in the Gospels where the resurrected Jesus shows up and says, you have some fish? And you think, well, of all the things that he would show up and say, do you have something to eat? Why, yes, I do. And Jesus eats it, and he says, I'm not a phantom, I'm not a ghost, this is a resurrected body that you see I have, and that's what you will have. As much as we can try to work that into our thinking about eternity, I think we'll benefit from that, is the idea that we will live in a physically resurrected body forever. And that means different things depending on the person. But I know I've read things by, Joni Erickson?
Joni Erickson.
Who said things like, I can't wait to run and jump and hug people in the kingdom of God. And that's not pipe dream, wishful thinking. That's a real expectation that she has based on the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's part of what we get to grab onto when we believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It's just a marvelous thing to be able to hang our hope on. And it's what we do hang our hope on.
I've never heard the explanation like that. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
talk about an aha moment.
Yeah, and I guess that to a certain extent, I mean, it tips off question five, but that's okay.
My one pastor, Johnson, he was a polio victim as a child. Mm-hmm. He became a pastor. He said, I can't wait to get to heaven and meet him as a pastor. We're going to jog around him every day.
Yeah. Right. It just brings that to life in such a great way around.
Well, if Jesus would have revealed himself right away, there wouldn't be a New Testament. We never have known of truth.
Yeah.
Because a few pages long, and it was forgotten history.
Yeah.
It's had to happen.
Right. The way it unfolds, and how he kind of reveals information piece by piece. It's a marvelous thing to observe that, and then have the Old Testament to weigh against it. Right. See, this fulfills this and this, and people in the Old Testament anticipate who brings Jesus with you. That, you know, if I can say it this way, that's part of the fun of getting into the Word of God, is seeing those connections take form. And it does great things for our faith.
I think Jim had an aha moment when she met Dan.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks for putting her on the spot.
You remember Jesus wept too.
Well, that's probably as good a place as any. draw this to a close. Thank you very much for your contributions today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word, where we see you, Lord Jesus, coming face to face with Martha and with Mary. And you knew exactly what they needed. They needed both the ministry of truth and a ministry of tears. They were given the great blessing of seeing the resurrection happen before their eyes. And you have taught all of us through Martha that you are the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in you will not perish, but have that life eternal. And we can have that expectation of a physical resurrection from death. Please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take that to heart and to take that with us into this day and to take that with us into every hospital room, every nursing home, every funeral home that we ever enter into. And may that be the great foundation on which our faith is built. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.